Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to him, "Those who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where are they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Thank you. You may be seated.
One of the wonderful things about the book of Revelation is we get glimpses of heaven and being with God and that we've never seen before. And how wonderful it is as we begin to see what God has intended for us. Of course, Jesus puts it so clearly to his disciples, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and you're going to live with me." And as his prayer goes in John 17, and you can hear him just talking to the Father, "Can they come too? Can they come too? Because I want them to be with me." And how wonderful it is going to be, because we actually have somebody that wants us to be with him in heaven. And we kind of get a glimpse of that once again in this particular picture. As we come to this passage, this chapter in particular, what is being conveyed is that there is someone that is controlling this earth even beyond the realm of the God of the prince of this air. And that, of course, is God. And he knows his own. The Lord knows those who are his, and he's protecting them. And in one case, he seals the 144,000 and takes them through the tribulation unscathed. So interesting picture, of course, as we made mention of in the Old Testament, in which literally Noah was taken through the flood unscathed. He was in the ark. Did he stay during the time on the earth of the flood? Yes. But he went through the time of the tribulation and made it to the other end. 144,000 are that interesting picture of God keeping a people during the time of the tribulation. Now he begins to deal with those that go through great tribulation. And in this particular passage, he says, and they have been preserved for a reason as well. And what we're going to see is God's sovereign hand, as well as him standing firm, as well as clearly him orchestrating everything that is going on. Before we look there, though, if you take a moment and turn with me to Romans chapter 15, just to reiterate that God chooses different people to do different things. It's conveyed at the end of the Gospel of John, in which Jesus is talking with Peter. He tells Peter, you know, you're going to be bound, you're going to be put in chains, and you're going to give your life, and you're going to, at one time you went anywhere you wanted to, but now you're going to be bound and you're going to have to go where they tell you. And then Peter turns, of course, to John, and he goes, "Well, what about this guy?" And God says, "Look, if I choose to have him around to the time I come, that's up to me. But I have different plans for different people." And I think sometimes our perception is that God's only good to this group of people because he allowed them to do this. And God says, "No, I'm good to every group of people, and I've called them to do a particular work." And we see those that died as martyrs rejoicing as dying as martyrs. Paul longed to give his life for the sake of the gospel, as in many respects, I think that he felt still that guilt as he gives this testimony. You know, I ravaged and I killed so many people. And God says, I'll give you an opportunity to die for them. And you don't hear regret in the voice of Paul. So God calls and is leading different ones to do different things. A passage to look at in particular in regard to this is found in Romans chapter 15. And if you look specifically in this particular passage, I think one of the things he's trying to convey is you need to accept one another. You're going to be different. You're going to be called to different things, but you need to accept one another. And he says in verse 7, wherefore accept one another as Christ also has accepted us for his glory. And he says in verse 8, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision or to the Jew on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. In other words, why did he call the Jews? To reveal that God keeps his promises. Why does God keep his promises? Because they were worthy of God keeping his promise, because they were really nice people, they always obeyed God because they fell in line. No, because God is faithful to keep his promises. So if you're going to reveal that you're faithful to keep your promises, who do you use to reveal that through? Well, you take people that are unfaithful. You take people that are obstinate and rebellious. These are God's words, not mine. So you take these people, and then you say, I'll be faithful to them. Now you walk away and you go, okay, he's really faithful. Because if God was just faithful to faithful people, then you would think that in some way his faithfulness had to do with their faithfulness, and so it was contingent on that. But his faithfulness had, so why did he choose the Jewish people? To demonstrate his faithfulness in his promises. He keeps his promises. Now watch in verse 9. Why does he choose the Gentiles? To reveal mercy, right? Because I'm not even in the family. I'm not even in the mix. And God saves me. Why does he save me? To reveal that he's merciful. So does God keep his promises? Absolutely. He's going to reveal that through this group of people. Is God merciful? Yes, he's okay. So God calls and uses different ones for different reasons, as well as our ministries. And obviously he had Peter die a martyr's death. John seemed to have lived out an old age, even though he was on the Isle of Patmos, seemed to have survived even that in his 90s. And so what an amazing thing that God uses both and has a glory in both. So as we come to this, in some way he's going to be establishing that in this chapter. He starts off with 144,000, and he seals the 144,000, take them through. Like we mentioned last week, before the flood, there was a man by the name of Enoch. He walked with God, and then he was translated up. So God so ordained that he would not see death. He was actually raptured. There was a thing called rapture in the Old Testament. And Enoch is kind of a prefilment of that in the Old Testament. And then there were those that went through the flood. It would be interesting correlation to the 144,000 that will go through the time of the tribulation. What we're going to see is that there are those that go through tribulation. And I think maybe perhaps an initial thought in our mind is okay, so there might be people that are sealed and they're really loved. The people that get hurt, God doesn't like them. And so he's gonna erase that thought, and he's gonna reveal no, different calling for a different glory, to do a different work. And we see the calling, of course, of the 12 tribes, the 144,000, and we see an exact number in which we see God's ability to be exacting in his calling. Now, as we'll look at the second group of people, there'll be a people without number. It'll actually say, no man is able to number the man. Why is he saying that? Because God is able to work without the boundaries of exact numbers. And so in both cases, he's revealing, I'm Lord of all. And we're coming in contact with one who is sovereign, who is steadfast, who is superior, who's clearly orchestrating all things. As we come to this, it's important that we understand the dynamics of the book of Revelation and the way he reveals things, because if you don't, you then begin to try to tie things together that shouldn't be tied together, and then you don't tie things together that should be tied together. So as we come to this passage, what you're going to see is what initially perceives to be a timetable. So you have the 144,000, then he now shows a different group of people, and after them come that's not true. He's not going chronologically. And the reason why we say this is, and you can kind of get that feel if you go back a little bit further, and we'll look just a minute, of Revelation chapter 4. But as you look at this chapter, you have the 144,000, and if the scene starts off, if you look at the beginning, I saw four angels in verse 1 standing at the four corners of what? The earth. Where are we? The earth. We're on the earth. So this text is with 144,000 on the earth. Now, if you pick up in verse 9, after these things, I looked and behold a great number. And if you look within the passage, we're at the throne of God. We're in heaven. Now, the same thing you're going to see if you back up into Revelation chapter 4. You end with chapter 3. Where are we? We're on earth with seven churches of Asia Minor. We're on earth. Then chapter 4 starts, after these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. Okay, these things happened after the seven churches of Asia Minor? No. Because once you get into heaven, you're not dealing with time. You're not dealing with time. There's not the confines of time. What you're dealing with is the heart of God and the pursuit of God and the economy of God and the kingdom of God. But you're not dealing with time. On the earth, you're dealing with time. So once you jettison up into heaven, okay, what he's showing you is the big picture. You immediately go into the big picture. So as you look in chapter 4, I mean, this is not something in a timetable in which you see those crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Well, so that happened after the seven churches in Asia Minor? No, it's happening now. It happened before. This is the way it is in heaven. And you'll see the same thing happening in this passage. We were on earth, and then God now takes us in. If you pretend like it's a camera, okay, so we're on the earth, and then okay, John, bring the camera up here, and you're in heaven. And now he says, okay, take a panoramic view, because this is what's happening. So if you understand that, then you can understand it better. As we went through the list last week of the 12 tribes, we began to see that God is telling a story. And purposely, I left out one of the, and I'm so thankful because I had someone say, you left out somebody. And I'm glad that was mentioned. And God purposely leaves out one of the tribes, Dan, right? Which you still have 12 tribes, but represented a different way through another name. Why is that true? Because he's given a message. And the message of Dan would be to judge. And God says, we're pulling out judgment. As Hebrews says, the next time God comes is without reference to sin. So he's not coming to judge you. So I'm so thankful about that. So the great message that is given as you go through the tribes, and just to kind of reiterate with you, Judah means praise Yahweh. Reuben, behold a son, bringing good fortune. Gad, and happiness. Asher, wrestling and fighting. Naphtali, for you to forget sorrows and pain. Manasseh, for he has heard, Simeon, your desire to join and to be crowned with victory. That would be Levi. And then we skipped Issachar. And then to give you an exalted habitation would be Zebulun. And this was all added to you, that would be Joseph, by the son of the right hand, that would be Benjamin. In other words, it was all made possible because of the son of the right hand, of course, who is Christ. All of them pointing to Christ, the things, the happiness that comes, the good fortune that comes. But the point of Issachar is very unique. And the point of Issachar literally tells us how the son of the right hand makes it all possible. And in many respects, this is what we're going to be talking about in this passage that we're going to be looking at. And that is that God made it all possible by lifting up his son and paying the price. Issachar kind of has two words that come into play with the name itself. Nasa, making reference to being exalted or lifted up, to bear up or to lift up. And Sakar, making reference to payment. Or we would use the word redeemed, paid for. So like the Gospel of John, I think it's in John 12, 32, where Christ says, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And if he is, he will draw all men to himself. Why? Because he's paying the price. So Issachar is that great picture of how all of this becomes possible. I mean, son of the right hand comes, but how can I have all these things? How can I be a part of the kingdom? How can I have happiness? How can he wash away my sins? And Issachar basically says, because he paid the price. He paid the price. So if you look in Revelation chapter 1, once again, the reminder at the very beginning, if you pick up in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins. How? By his blood. He paid the price. So you come in chapter 5, and of course, who is worthy to take back the world, and you see it in chapter 5, if you drop on down to verse 9, in which they sang this new song, worthy art thou to take the book, to break its seals, for thou wast slain, see the phrase, and didst what? Purchase, a payment, see? A payment has been elevated, it's been exalted, and the payment was the Lamb of God paid for your sins, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy book men from what? Every tribe, every tongue, every people is what's understood, and every nation. So we're going to see this same praise that is given in this text that we're looking at in chapter 7, verse 9, in which the declaration goes, you've been redeemed. You've been redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And what a great picture that is of all these that are come. Now, once again, I just want to emphasize that as we begin to verse 9, we're now in heaven and we're seeing a great multitude which can't be numbered. And the point of the text is not necessarily to tell us what's happening in the tribulation. That would be erroneous for you to come to that conclusion. The point of the passage is to show us what's in heaven and how God sees things, and how he has eternally seen things. The passage, Scripture tells us that before the foundation of the world, he knew us. And so God has ordained that these things exist in the heavens, that, of course, that love would be superior throughout all ages. But we see them in punctiliar pictures, individual pictures in which it's like something's happening on a given day. But when did that happen? See, like in Revelation chapter 12, we see the woman who is loved by God, and the dragon goes after the woman, and then goes after, wants to kill the child. And we go, when did that happen? Well, we know that Jesus came to earth, but in the heavens, it's like seen as this picture, this drama that's going on. So same thing is happening here. There's an interesting picture that is going on. So we're going to pick up in chapter 7, after these things, or after these things that I saw, or after these things that happened. It's not put it in the chronological order of after these things, but this is what I saw next, would be another way of putting it. Because it's in the context, after these things I looked. These are the things that I saw. And behold, now why would God be showing him these things after the 144,000? Once again, your thought is going to be, well, he seals the 144,000, he loves the Jews. But he doesn't love me, because he doesn't seal me. He's not going to keep me through the tribulation. God goes, I have something else for you. But the passage reads this way. After these things I looked, and behold, which is basically an imperative, which is actually calling upon us to see. And the declaration is, look at how many people. Look at the great multitude. Well, let's count them. Like, you can't. And look at verse 9. This a key phrase in verse 9. Every nation, every tribe, all tribes. See, it's very important that you see that, because if you don't, you're going to, because you're going to be saying, well, these are people that died during the tribulation. Well, he's going to talk about tribulation. But these are not just people that died in the tribulation, which here again, we'll talk about the erroneous interjection of the definite article, the tribulation. It's not the tribulation. It just says these are people who died in tribulation, which just as a reminder, Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul says to his disciples, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So, and uses the same word. So, of course, Jesus will say in Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness on account of me. Of course, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will, not might, will suffer. And the term that he uses there for suffer is obviously to be mistreated. And that is a kind of persecution that we begin to realize. We see this persecution in the early churches. There's persecution with the church of Thessalonica. There's persecution with the church of Philippi. There's even persecution with the church of Smyrna that's listed at the beginning of Revelation. And it says, you're all going to die. So they're all going to die even before, well, I would say within the first 100 years of the early church. The church is smart as good. However, what's also interesting is when he talks about the church of Philadelphia, he says, I'm going to spare you from the hour of testing. So one church is spared from the hour of testing. The other church all dies as martyrs. A different purpose God has called for a different work. And obviously God is doing a clear and wonderful thing to glorify himself in each case. So as we come to this passage, what we're going to see is a great multitude, and let's just read it, what it says, which no one could count, verse 9, from every nation, put in their ethnic group, every ethnic group. He's going to actually define the way that we see groups of people. One might be through their ethnicity, their culture might be in nation. All tribes, would make reference to the fact that they're related to people, so their kindred. Some people are grouped together because of their families. I know my son-in-law, they have like a family that bought a cul-de-sac, and so almost all the relatives live in the cul-de-sac. So I think the street's named after them. So some people are tribal. and a peoples, that's more geographic, where he uses the name peoples. Some people just, why are you together? We just moved here. So you have like a neighborhood and it becomes a neighborhood and you don't even know them, but you're a neighborhood. And strangely enough, when you have a hurricane or something, you all start pulling together just like you're a people. So some of us come together because of geographics and some come together just because, well, you know, if you can speak the same language, it's always helpful. So some come together because of tongues. But the point of the passage is people come together for different reasons. And there are different groups of kinds of people. But every group of people. Now, the reason why I emphasize this is this. That would have to mean pre-diluvian, before the flood, as well as after the flood. It would have to mean during the times of David, as well as during the time of Abraham. To get everybody, because there are some cultures that are gone, erased. Where are the Edomites? Where are the Hittites? Where are the, and I can go through a list of them. Where are they? I don't know. If every is here, then that would be every. That's the way I'm looking at it. Call me a literalist, but that's the way I see it. So the passage is telling us that they're all there. And the passage then goes on and says that they're standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, which is an interesting combination because some would know God through the power of God, other through the Lamb, but they're the same and he conjoins them as the same. In other words, it was God saving you all along. Abraham didn't fully comprehend how the Christ was going to save him, and yet he was talking to him under the oaks of Mamre. Jesus came, Christophanes, Christ in the Old Testament, came and talked. We know it wasn't God. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So if there was a being, who was that? Right. So there he was, but he didn't know who he was. I mean, at first he just calls him small L, small O, small R, small D, which is just kind of a nice way of saying Mr. or Lord or something like that. But he, at the end, realizes, you're capital L, you're capital O, you're capital R. So you're Yahweh, aren't you? So he comes to the realization of that. But at first, they don't know. So the way that it's pictured is standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. In other words, we really understand that salvation comes from him. Now, what are they wearing? Well, the scripture says white robes, which means that they've not only become victorious, but they've been made clean, according to the passage. And what do they have in their hands? Palm branches, right. Palm branches, about the only thing that we know to tie palm branches to is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's really the only thing that... Now, what's interesting is that when Jesus came in the Passover, the time of the Passover, to give himself as the Passover lamb to die on the cross, they were throwing down palms on the road. However, they were doing that to subvert the Feast of the Passover. In other words, they were saying, skip the Passover, go to Tabernacles. Why? Because Tabernacles is where Christ reigns. So they were saying, Hosanna, save us now. That's what Hosanna means. It means save us now. So they were crying out, save us now. So what were they throwing on the ground? Palm branches. Because palm branches was the Feast of the Tabernacle in which Christ, according to Zechariah 14, is going to stand on the mount. The mount's going to split open, and he's going to rule on the earth. And they're going, do it now. Of course, if he did it now, they would all die and go to hell. So it was his grace that he went through the Passover. But them throwing down the palms is that they were requesting that. And the same thing is seen in this text, that there is a declaration for God to reign. And by the way, of all the feasts, there's three feasts, three main feasts. The Feast of Passover is first, the Feast of Pentecost is second, which is the Feast of the First Fruits, and then the final feast, which comes in the fall, is the one in which is called the Ingathering, in which literally all the world, not just the Jews, but all the world will be gathered together. And it's celebrated specifically, I mean, all you have to do is go into Exodus or and Leviticus, with palms. And you build booths, and the point is, God will, a booth, another word for booth is tabernacle. Another word for tabernacle is dwell. So the point of booth, tabernacle, and dwell is God will dwell with us. And that ultimately is at the end of Revelation, that the kingdom of God comes down and says, and he is tabernacling among us, or he's dwelling with us. God is with us. So what a wonderful picture that is. So this particular feast is in very inclusive and brings all the nations in together to worship God as King of the earth. So the picture is, if you look, that all these have white robes and all these have palm branches, which they're declaring God has come to dwell with us. It's kind of a picture of finality, in which this is where the heavens are moving everything. Because you see difficulty, you see hardship, you see pain, you see sorrow. You say, what's the use? And God goes, you have no idea. Let me show you where this has taken us. So they begin to cry out with a loud voice. Here again, a key point is, how is Issachar? How were we redeemed? We were purchased. So salvation comes, soteria, the word that he uses, I probably heard the word soteriology, which means to study salvation. But soteria makes reference to the fact that not only are you saved from hell, but you are provided with blessings and success. So salvation, the word salvation in Scripture, is not just limited to the fact that, you know, you don't have pain or sorrow. It's focused on the blessings of God that are immense. So not only did he save you from, but he saved you unto his kingdom. And so if you were to define salvation, it can sometimes be defined as deliverance, sometimes preservation, sometimes safety, sometimes well-being, and you're going to love this one, health. Sometimes health, but it's salvation. And the point is that the blessings, the good, every good and perfect gift comes from above. It's virtually saying salvation comes only from God. And the whole point of it is that there is no salvation other than God. That's the whole point of the praise here. So everybody's come to the realization that in order for you to have perseverance, in order to be preserved, in order for you to be delivered, in order for you to have safety and well-being and to be happy and to be blessed, it has to come from God. And there, these people are declaring that. Now, we're going to see why they're declaring it so loudly above everybody else. But it's necessary that they proclaim this. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Of course, you read in Isaiah, I'm your Savior, there is no other. Nobody else saves. And here again, I mean, it's just a little bit, a lot irritating to me when people go around saying, well, they're our hero. Wow, is that word being used like a lot? You're our hero. And I keep telling people, that's the word Herod. Herod means hero, so you're calling everybody Herod. But in many respects, that's what they are. They're Herods. They're taking credit for something that they didn't do. In you, you live and through God, you live and breathe and have your existence. What did you do? Did you birth yourself? Did you make yourself come into being? Were you created yourself? Are you the one that sustained yourself? Would you still be alive if breath wasn't in your nostrils? Quit regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils, Scripture says. So here again, it keeps coming back to only salvation in him. These people are crying loud, and then all the angels as well. So we're talking about spiritual beings, as Colossians will talk about those in the heavens, those in the earth, those under the earth, all giving praise to God. So you have an all the angels, not just some of them. So this is kind of like an all event, I guess is what I'm saying. And all the angels all around, the elders, which is basically honorable authority that has been designated by God. So you have spiritual powers, you have honorable authorities, you have creative life influences by the four living beings. Every power force is there declaring they're right. The only guy that makes anything happen good is, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. He's the only one. And so they all fall on their face before the throne, all these powers, all these authorities, and I just wish I would see that today. I mean, you know, if people are getting TV, if it weren't for these people, I have yet to hear Jesus about anything. I've yet to hear that God is faithful about it. It's all him. It's none of us. And as the psalmist says, not to us, O Lord, not to us. So as you see, they all fall on their faces, and God has given you the picture of the way. And what do? They worship God, right? It's profound reverence and awe. It can't be anybody but you. And there's this intensity that surrounds the throne because, of course, obviously, you're in the presence of the God who sustains and makes everything happen. And they begin to say, and really, if you look at this, literally sevenfold, which is another picture of a completed act. So saying, amen, blessings, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might be to our God. You have the perfect sevens within the passage, making reference to the fact that this is a completed power, and of course the blessings all come from God. Glory only comes from God. Wisdom, if there's any wisdom, comes from God. Thanksgiving deserves, he's the only one. Should you be thanking anybody else? Thanksgiving to him. Yeah, honor is to him. Power, and these the honorable elders are saying, honor is to him. The powerful angelic beings are saying, power is his. Might is his. To our God be forever and ever. Amen. Now, what's interesting in the setting is one of the elders comes out. Now, who are the elders? Well, we talked about this. You see the 24 elders in chapter 4. And it's my contention that you not only see him in chapter 4, but you see him at the end of Revelation. At the end of Revelation, he gives you the picture of who they are. Because he says you have the 12 tribes who are the doors of the kingdom of heaven, and you have the 12 apostles who are the foundation stone. So if you add them together, the way I figure, comes out 24. So, and here again, the point is, as God has shown from the very start, that in creation, it was evening first. There was evening and morning one day, right? Evening. So Jesus will say in the Gospel of John, do you not know there are 12 hours in a day? So, which means that there are 12 hours in the night. So if we're starting with the night, which we do in the Old Testament, you start and you have 12 hours of night. So who are the stars, according to Daniel chapter 12, who are the lesser lights that point to the Messiah? And that's why a star led the wise men to Bethlehem. Why is it that that they are there, and what are they conveying? Well, what they're conveying is that God is pointing to the truth that will come, not the sun itself, because the sun hasn't risen yet. But they're pointing in the darkness, and God is using them to do that. So you have the 12 doors that are calling out, come, we're going to lead you to the Messiah. Now the 12 foundation stones, and Jesus will say to his disciples, do you not know that you're sons of the light? So you're sons of the light, and of course they become, he says, as long as it's day, we need to do our work. And so they become sons of the day. So you have 12 and 12 is 24 hour. And so God is declaring that I have ordained my word to be proclaimed 24/7. We'll put it that way. And it's been his grace that has done that throughout. One of the elders comes up to him. We don't know which one. I personally, and I'm just interjecting, and this is not biblical, so don't quote me, although you could maybe erase it on the thing. But I personally think it's Peter. The reason I think it's Peter, obviously he's dead already at this juncture, but more than that, he was one that knew John very well. And they had camaraderie, even going to the tomb. But, you know, I won't push that one. But it says, one of the elders answered me, saying, these who are clothed in white robes. And he basically asked two questions. Who are they? And where did they come from? Two great questions. Now, what's interesting about this is that John doesn't ask the question, but the elder goes, I know what you're thinking. You know, have you ever had one of those moments in which, you know, someone walks up, I know what you're thinking, and you go, what? And then they say it, and you go, that's what I was thinking. So John's, you know, who are these people? Where did they come from? And the elder says, I know that's what you're asking. So, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, verse 14, these are the ones who come out of, and if you could, and I'm not asking you to change scripture, but if you could just kind of put a line in the, because the definite article is not there. So it reads this way. These are the ones who come out of tribulation, great tribulation. Now, once again, Jesus will talk to one of the churches, and he'll say, I'm going to put you in great tribulation. He'll actually use the term. I'm going to put you in great tribulation if you don't start changing your attitude. And it's not unusual, once again, as Paul will say, through many tribulations you must come. The point is that we're going to be dealing with suffering in our life, and there have been people throughout history that have been mistreated by others. In fact, as you go into Matthew, it's basically saying, you know, blessed are those who have been persecuted for my name's sake, you know. And there's an interesting parallel because as you see the parallel between, like, the Pharisees who go around and they do all their works to be noticed by men, and they're patted on their backs, and they give them, you know, they say, wow, you're really important people. And God goes, okay, you don't want to be with that group. You want to be with a group where people are despising, rejecting, persecuting, ostracizing, belittling, making fun of them. Those are the people that you want to hang around. And I know that doesn't come natural, but there is that clear distinction throughout Scripture. And Jesus will even tell his disciples, you're going to be locked up, you're going to be beat, and you're going to die because you're associated with me. Because they didn't like me, they're not going to like you. And once again, I can test. If you're liked too much, there's something wrong with your testimony. You're not either bold enough, you're not strong enough in what you're saying, you're not clear enough, something wrong. Because I can tell you, if the testimony is clear, it's a real testimony of love. But if the testimony is clear, they're not going to like you. Because we have a prince of the power of the air that's against you. So these are the ones who have come out of great tribulation, and they have what? Washed their robes and made them white. How? In the blood of the Lamb. Now this is the key point. That who are these people? Where did they come from? Well, they came out of great tribulation. They suffered greatly for the sake of the name. And what has happened is that they purposely, literally, identified themselves with Jesus, knowing that they were going to be ostracized, hated, rejected, seen as somebody insignificant for the sake of Christ. Think about that. Now, the wording here is great. And if I could just emphasize this, by the way, all the way through, it's in kind of an active case, which means that they willingly did this. Nobody forced them into it. All those poor people, they had to give their lives or had to be persecuted. They did this. And the phrase that's used here, they have washed their robes. See that? And once again, robes, and we talked about this earlier today, robes is significant in the sense that this is your glory. So they've chosen to make their glory sacrifice. That's a different kind of glory, because you know, pomp and circumstance, you can go around, and once again, you know, people congratulate you and give you trophies. But Paul will say in Philippians chapter 3, whatever was gained for me, I count as loss for Christ's sake. But the things that allowed me to suffer for Christ, that I might know him, listen to the phrase, and the fellowship of his suffering. So there's a cleansing that takes place. Now, this is what I love about this word, washed. See the word washed there? Yeah. The thing I love about this word is it actually means to take a plunge. Don't you love that? You understand the point? The problem is people won't take the plunge. They take their big toe, they dip it in the water. Oh, it's chilly, you know. I told Connie, I said, I saw this home video. It was really strange. Big gorillas, and they were with people, and it was raining, and they were under shelters, I don't know, some foreign country. And the gorillas, you could tell that they didn't want to be with the people, but it was raining. And they finally walked through the rain, and they go like this, and they started shaking their hand like, oh. And I'm going, a gorilla, really? I never thought a gorilla would be concerned about getting his feet wet. But my point is that I think there are a lot of Christians that do that. Oh, it's just, you know, it might hurt. God says, take the plunge. You're literally washed by taking the plunge. And if you don't jump in, there is no washing. There is no partial washing. That's why we do baptism. It's called baptizo. It means dipped. It doesn't mean sprinkled. It doesn't mean kind of wet or damp or dewed to death. It's talking about you're dipped and you're jumping in. And these are ones who, on their own volition, willingly jumped in, and their robes were made pure because they identified themselves with sacrifice. One of the great, of course, Peter will talk about, if you look with me in 1 Peter, just to kind of give you, I got to finish this. 1 Peter, if you look with me. Read with me in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, Arm yourself also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Suffered in the flesh in this particular text means to die. It's a mortal wound, which means that you're giving your life. The point is that when you die to self, you cease to sin. And if you'll suffer for something, if you'll give your life and literally, if you're being ostracized for your faith, for instance, if you're being belittled, but you hold tenaciously to it and say, God, there's just no way I'm leaving you. If you'll do that, I can guarantee you that day you're not going to go out and sin. I can guarantee that. Because you so are immersed in being loyal and intensely devoted to God, there's just no way you're going to sin that day. And it's that suffering that really is very cleansing, because you've identified yourself to the point of embracing for yourself, I'm willing to die for this. And anybody willing to die isn't living in the superficial world. They're living in very, very deep waters, and they're willing to go there. He says in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, if you look with me, verse 15, by the will of God, by doing right, you silence the ignorance of foolish men. He goes on and says, what credit if you're harshly treated, verse 20, for doing bad things. But he says this in verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return, but while suffering, he uttered no threats, kept entrusting himself to this one. In other words, when you're suffering for Christ, you do it the same way as Christ. That is to say, you're not complaining, you're not fighting back, you're willingly giving of your life. And when you do that, there is a cleansing that takes place in your life. And there is a washing, because you've devoted yourself to God, hook, line, and sinker. You've taken the plunge. You're selfless in this. I'll give you another passage in Philippians chapter 3. Just he tells us once again, I mean, he tells us in this that if you're of the true faith, this is what you're going to do. Like Paul says, you know, if you profess God, you're going to suffer. It's just going to happen. But chapter 3 of Philippians in verse 3, he says, for we are the true circumcision, or more specifically, the true followers of God, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, what's the next phrase? Put no confidence in the flesh. So I'm crucifying the flesh and just living for Christ. The same truth is seen in Galatians chapter 6, and when with this one, but in Galatians chapter 6, or in this search. Galatians chapter 6, if you drop on down in verse 14. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's a great text, isn't it? That's Galatians 6:14. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. They don't like me either. I don't love the world. They don't love me. And what a great picture that is, a loyalty and a devotion in which they take the plunge. Now, you know, there's so much more I could say about this. Of course, James talks about those that suffered in that time. Wages were being held back because they were identifying themselves with God. He says, don't say anything, because God's going to take care of you. Put your trust in him. The Lord's even at the door. But and you see in Hebrews chapter 11, especially come to the end of Hebrews chapter 11, you know, look at the great cloud of witnesses that we have. And those that were sawn in two, and those who were beheaded, and those who were stoned, women, you know, their babies. And he goes through this interesting list of those that have really sacrificed, even starting all the way back with Moses, who could have had all the riches of Egypt, but said no. So these are ones who have gone through great tribulation throughout all time. Now, what happens to them? And this is the key point. And I've got to end this. So I mean, sorry, but verse 15. For this reason, they are before the throne. For this reason. Now, I want to stop here because this gets so confusing. You're going to be wonderful. You're going to be glorious. You're going to have this wonderful place in heaven if you save over 500 souls, and you'll get the ruby position, or maybe the diamond if you. Okay, I'm not going to go into that. But the point has nothing to do with your labors. You might labor tenaciously for God because you love Him, and that's a good reason. But He'll reward your love for Him. Not what you He accomplishes all things. If somebody saved him, it's not a notch in my belt. God saved him. I get to be there and watch the birth. I didn't make the birth happen. I didn't make the baby come. I get to watch it happen. And what a wonderful thing to be a part of. But I don't get credit for the baby. See, and we live in, and it's kind of Americanism, in which it's kind of penetrated the churches. That if we do this, we do this, or we feed the hungry, we do this. It's not a bad thing to feed the hungry. Go ahead and feed the hungry. But you're not going to have a special place in heaven for doing that. Please understand that. The special place in heaven comes for those who are loyal to Christ, who are willing to devote their lives to Christ, to point to Christ. Now, if you're given a glass of water in the name of Christ, you'll never lose that reward. But it's your devotion to Him. And that heart of devotion that puts you, I mean, who do you think, it's the Lord God that you're serving. Who do you think is going to reward you? And what do you think He's going to reward you for? Well, because I did so many good things. Of course, that's the argument in Matthew. Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do miracles in your name? He goes, who are you? Have we talked before? The fact that somebody has done so much, and they're baffled by the fact that God is not impressed. And the point of this passage is, if a demonstrative pronoun, which means at the very beginning of this statement, God is literally saying, for this reason and this reason alone, they're with me. If you understand that, then you'll focus more on your devotion to God and less on your devotion to try to impress people. But the passage says, for this reason, they are before the throne of God, more specifically. They are in the face of God, and they're talking to God face to face. You're like, right there. It's such a great passage. And they serve Him. That's where we get the kind of term liturgy, but kind of falsely so. What it's talking about is a providing a service, but not as much a serving as a worship, but not as much a worship as an awe. If I can just kind of put it in more human terms, you have a sports figure that, we'll use the word, is your sports hero. And he comes to town, and you just, and then he calls you up and he says, hey, I'd like to have dinner with you. You're going, I'm going to have dinner with my sports hero. And he says, yeah, we'll have dinner together. And you go, all right, I'm gonna be with him face to face. And you're going to sit down, and you're going to talk to him, and Scripture's going to call that worship or service. That's what it's talking about. That you're going to be in the presence of God, dialoguing with Him, going, really? Really? And what happened when you did this? Really? Isn't that going to be a great time? And, because I got a lot of whoppers, but you're going to serve Him day and night. In His temple, which, by the way, you come to the end of Revelation, there is no temple. So the point is, in His holy place. What does that mean? This is what makes the passage so wonderful. His holy place is being with you. He's made this His holy place. We all have like favorite places to go. What's your favorite place to go? You know, I just really, this is my sanctuary, this is my holy place. God's holy place is being with you. There's nobody I'd rather be with than you. You want to know why? Because you have the heart of sincerity like I do. you were willing to die for your faith. I feel the same way. I can just see God talking to me. That's the way I've always loved you. And so the connection is going to be that we're going to be there at the throne, and he's just going to spread over and tabernacle with us, and we're going to feel his presence all through our being. It's a great picture. And they shall never hunger. They're never going to crave anything. They're never going to want anything. Nothing's going to hurt them or wear them out or bring any kind of hurt. For the Lamb is where, verse 17? Right in the middle with you. It's right in the middle of the throne. And he shall be your shepherd. I mean, this shows you're not waiting on him. He's shepherding you. And he's gonna walk you around, and he's gonna say, remember when you took the plunge? Look at the phrase. Remember when you took the plunge? Let me show you something gushing, because the word springs there is gushing. Let me show you something gushing. And he's gonna show you his love just gushing. You're gonna get a perspective of his grace upon you, and he's gonna go, and let me show you this one, because it's plural springs. Gushings. Let me show you all the gushings. Scripture says that when he died on the cross, you know, his side just gushed out. And it was what a marvelous picture it was of God just longing to shed grace on you. He longs to be gracious to you. And should it surprise you that it'll wipe away every tear? So, Father, thank you for your word that encourages us. And through many tribulations, we must come to the kingdom. And down through the ages, many have suffered because they love you. As you died for us, we felt your spirit move within our hearts. And we said, we want to love like that. And you helped us. You moved us. And to think that throughout all of eternity, we're going to sit around and just be with each other intensely. It'll never be mundane. It'll never be superficial. It'll always be intensely loving. We can hardly wait to see you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. One of the reasons why Revelation is written is so that you might say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Is it working? You pray a sunny place. Do you rise and sing with Sonny? Do you believe he loves you? I believe it.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I but now I see.
Sing this last verse with me. When we've been there.
When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise. And when we first begun.
It's great being around genuine people, isn't it? It's like a little taste of heaven.